continue to explore this idea of peace. And for me, and when I feel peace, it's funny. I think a lot of it has to do with how we're wired in terms of the kind of setting and context we feel peace. I have discovered more and more about myself that I am wired to, I am actually an extreme introvert when it comes to how I recharge. I need alone time, like all by myself. Some of you get reboot by being with others. Some of you, you know, if I can just get everything organized, if you're an organizer and that's how you recharge. But for me, it's alone time. When I grew up in Hessler. That's a part of Cambridge. Anybody know Hessler? Yeah, good job. All right. So I grew up in Hessler. Incidentally, the house that I grew up in, I'm going to describe, it had kind of a fairly long, narrow backyard. And I was sitting with Leon a while ago and discovered that the very end of my backyard, where I grew up, backed onto the end of the backyard that he grew up in when he was little. We were about 20 years apart in our time there. But yeah, we kind of grew up in the same neighborhood, which is kind of cool. But the house I grew up in, it was a house about 110 years old. Like I said, had a kind of a long, narrow backyard that went down a hill, which is like everything in Hessler goes down or up hills. But the top tier where our house was, we had a driveway that went around behind our house and had a big black walnut tree. And there was a small little garden. And then from there, the one side went down a hill, a graded descent. On the other side, there was like these, it was a garden, but it was like stone terraces that went down. And inside those terraces, those gardens, there was lilac plants and pussy willows and different kinds of bushes. And then at the bottom of those tiers, there was this like kind of the second layer. And that was divided from the third layer by some branches. The bottom layer, there was gardens. And in that second tier, that's what I really want to focus on. It was down tiers, there's bushes at the back, there's trees on the side. So it was really almost like a hollow in the middle of our yard. I remember a lot of things about that yard growing up. I lived there most of my life. I remember having to mow it, which is really annoying when it's hills and levels. I remember climbing the big black walnut tree and throwing the black walnut trees or black walnuts at unfortunate squirrels and sisters. I remember digging around the one stone area. It had used to be actually a horse stable, and then later on it was where they used to keep wood and then throw the old coal. So we'd find like really old pieces of coal in there. I remember at the very back of the property there was this huge thorn bushes, like no plants, just thorns, or like 3 inches thick, some of them. That was between us and the tennis club. But the thing I remember most vividly was that middle tier. And I didn't spend a lot of time there in the summer, but I loved it in the winter. Winter in our house was an interesting time because both of my parents were teachers. And winter is when there's the most stress on teachers, and I was a student, and I had two sisters. And so, like, stresses for me could... Anybody else have two sisters? You can relate. No. So winter was a time in our house where for me it could get a lot. It could get stressful, and it could get like a place that I sometimes felt like I wanted to escape. And one of the things I used to do was I would when I just being in my room wasn't enough. When I had to have quiet. I would put on my coat and boots, and I would make my way through the snow, often a couple of feet deep, and I would go down into that hollow. And as somebody who otherwise hated snow, I would just lay in the snow. And because of where it was, there was no winds. There was just sounds of leaves, but even that you could hardly hear because it was winter. There wasn't much there. It was the quietest I could get anywhere around me. And it just lay in the quiet. And sometimes I would sing, and sometimes I would just close my eyes. Sometimes I would look at the stars if there was no clouds. And I would just lay for as long as I could without freezing in that middle tier of my yard alone. I would find there a peace that I felt like I couldn't get anywhere else. Years later, I missed that kind of quiet. You know, yesterday Joe was like, "Can I play in the snow?" I look over and he's just laying in the snow. I'm like, I remember that. I love that. You know the song "In the Bleak Midwinter"? Like whenever I hear that song, I go back to that moment. Like and like this thing that they describe as bleak in the song, I was like, that wasn't bleak at all. That was a happy place. I loved that. The dark, quiet snow. A terrible song historically, but a great song from just that part of me. I love that. Last week, when I asked the question, "What do you hope for?" one of the first answers I got in the second service was "Hope for peace in this world." We have this deep human longing for peace that helps us to remember those moments, those situations, those times. It's like, I remember how I felt then. I wish I had that more often. One of the things we're doing this series is help us to understand how Jesus connects with the story of the whole world. And when we think of the story of the whole world, starting back in Genesis 2, we see very quickly when you start at the beginning of the story why we have this resonance, this longing for peace. Because the story starts, we've read Genesis 1, or much of it last week, where it talks about the world being created good, but even past that, when you get into Genesis chapter 2 and you get a different kind of telling of the story, Genesis 2:4 talks about the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. There was no shrub appeared on the earth, no plant had sprung up, the Lord God had not sent rain, there was no one to work the ground, but there were streams coming up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And in that setting it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters, and it goes on to name the four rivers. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, except for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" There's this beautiful story of God putting humanity in this garden. This place where they could eat from it. There was no sense of shame at all in this place. As humanity, male and female, interact with the creator of all things and interact with all that is created in this beautiful harmony. And as we read this story, we're supposed to get to the end of that and say, things felt right. There was peace there. There was a sense of wholeness. And completeness, rightness in that setting. Remember last week, we talked about this story was told and shared in a world where things were not right. To give us a sense that this is not like what we experience by and large today. When we experience it and something in our heart says it's not the way it's supposed to be, we need to listen to that. not fight against it. It's good for us to acknowledge that it's not the way it's supposed to be. Because that taps us into this bigger story that God himself says, you're right, it's not the way it's supposed to be. I created this place for peace, that it would know rightness. And then the story continues, and we looked at it last week with the fall, and the serpent comes and tempts woman and man, and they choose to do things their own way. And as a result, you get these curses, the results of humanity striving for our own control in the world. And you end up with the curses as they're listed, starting in chapter 3, verse 14, and the serpent is cursed. And then the woman is told, you know, you're going to have this pain in childbearing. It's going to be very severe. This pain, with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust to dust you will return. And you end up with this brokenness where there was unity between people and between people and God and between people and creation. All of that is broken. Humanity is hiding from God and blaming each other and battling with each other and fighting with the world with the world around them in order to survive. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We created for peace, but we don't have it. And into that midst, we talked about this prophecy that starts, well, this one that's going to come and to make all things right. And we've already read this morning from Isaiah. This one is going to become, as if you read through the Old Testament, you start finding glimpses and references to this one that's supposed to come and deal with the mess. And then Isaiah 9 has this prophecy about the one who is to come. For to us the child is born, to us the son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love this picture because it's not only for the nation of Israel. The story wasn't only that this Messiah was going to come and save Israel. There's this sense that this peace in the whole, that was broken for the whole world in the beginning was going to be restored. This peace that was meant to be from the beginning was going to come with this Messiah. Again, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we think it's just about Israel. And this, the whole blessing to Abraham, where Abraham was told that he was going to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That what was happening, what God was initiating through Israel, was never intended to be just for Israel. It was intended to be for the entire world. And that was true of the Messiah as well. Bringing of peace was an integral part of the one who is going to come make things right. And it wasn't merely a release from conflict and oppression. It was an introduction of what was right. It was getting things back to the way we innately know they're supposed to be. When we think of peace, it's important for us to think properly of what this word means. And so there's a really great video that explains it with visuals far better than I could. So I'm going to get Mikey to play that video.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flocks and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happens. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole, complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility, patience, and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
I at the same time, love that, and it drives me a little bit crazy. Because I think I resonate with that sense that as we move through this Advent season, especially, we are very aware of this longing for peace, this longing for wholeness and completeness. That's why I would escape to the hollow in my backyard as a teenager. That's why we love a beautiful wedding or a sleeping baby. That's why we love movies or books with happily ever after endings. I think that's part of why, historically, in places that have been historically Christian, after a major incident like 9/11, we see people flooding back to churches because in the chaos, there's this longing for a sense of peace. I think that's part of why Christmas sees so many people show up in church that don't go other times. The holiday season puts our ideals, our longings, and the way the world actually is right in front of our eyes, and we become aware of how much we long for it and how far away we are from it. It drives me a little bit crazy because I become very aware of how much work it takes to bring peace. You know, well, my escape to the backyard actually did very little to extend peace. I felt rightness, And then I got back up and went back into a house and actively contributed to the lack of peace that was there. It was always my sister's fault, though. What I had was a good thing. We need those moments of peace, but I love this and I hate this because it challenged me to say, but just enjoying a sense of rest and escape is different than what shalom is about. It's about actually seeking to bring wholeness and rightness into the world. And that's something, as we get into the Advent story, that I think we see a couple of things that are helpful for us to consider when we think about peace. Let me read first from Luke. This is the part when Mary gets a visit from the angel, and Gabriel shows up and greets her, and she's incredibly troubled. She's greatly troubled at the angel's words, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You know, this young Jewish girl hears this angel telling her that this one that was coming was going to take the throne of his father David forever. She hears Isaiah 9 in her head. She hears this Prince of Peace is coming. It's showing up now. And she responds with, "How will this be? Since I'm a virgin," and the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And Mary's response at the end of this was, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word." And the angel left. You have something somewhat similar happening back in Matthew. And we talked about this last week, where Joseph has this dream, and this dream comes as he's preparing to put Mary away quietly, because clearly this baby is coming from something negative that's happened. He doesn't want to disgrace her, but it doesn't mean he has to deal with it. And the angel, the angel comes to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. There's something in those stories that I think is really important for us to note. The first is that peace is something that God initiates, right? Like, God showed up and said, "This is what I'm doing in the world. This is what I'm offering in the world. And I want you to be a part of it." But God initiates that peace. It's not up to us entirely to force peace and to jam peace down people's throats whether they want it or not. It's God who initiates this thing called peace. But we have a part to play in bringing this peace. Now, I love Mary's story because she's finishing her response and says, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word." And the emotion in written text doesn't get communicated very well. I have to wonder if she's like crying while she says that. Like, is this like a okay, cool, or is this like a okay, this is gonna really suck, but I guess I'm in. I don't know what it was like, but she stepped into it saying, "Okay, God, if this is what you're bringing, I'm gonna come into this with you. I'm going to face a lot of garbage because of this. I have no idea what people are going to say to me because of this. And it's only going to get worse when I try to explain what happened. But if that's what it's going to take for your peace to come to bear in this world, I'm in." We need to be willing to partner with it. We need to be willing to prioritize it. You know, Joseph wakes up and he says, "Okay, I'm going to do this thing that everything else in me says I shouldn't be doing, but I'm going to do it because this is what God wants." We have a part to play in the bringing of peace. I used to escape to my quiet place and then go back in and contribute to the mess because, quite frankly, I hadn't learned other ways of operating. I hadn't learned other tools to help me bring something different into my home, into my community, into my world. I would enjoy the respite from conflict, but God's greater desire is that we would work to help bring and offer peace. I don't know what it's like for you. You know, I'm thankful that Leon says, you know, coming here helps me to feel that peace. I hope that's true for you. But I hope that it can become something more than just, I'm going to escape to there on Sunday morning and then put my hard hat back on and go back out and wage violence in the world. That we can actually learn some tools. And so, as we finish up, I'm just going to offer a couple of thoughts and tools that may be helpful, they may not. That might help us to start to bring peace. These are some things that I've learned through the emotionally healthy spirituality and emotionally healthy relationships thing, some of them. And so just the rest is not unpacking scripture. There's some hopefully helpful tools to help us practice and extend peace. The first thing is less of a tool and more of a habit to develop. And that is learning to practice awareness of the image of God in others. We talk about everyone being created in God's image, but when the server brings us a meal that we don't like, is our first thought, this is a person created in the image of God, and I want to respect that in this person while I ask a question about this meal. We talk about the image of God being in everyone, but when the person cuts us off, is the first thought in our mind, this is someone creating the image of God, and I want to respond in a way that reflects the value of that person. Or when someone says something that we don't like, or put my hand up for guilt, when our kids say things to us that we don't appreciate. I think learning to actually practice the awareness of the image of God in the other will help us to be able to work towards peace rather than conflict. And I say practice because it does take work to actually do this, to pause when we get upset or frustrated, and to acknowledge the image of God in the other. Give us that time and space to say, how am I going to step into this with this one who, like me, bears the image of God? How can I honor that while still addressing whatever it is that's going on right now, if I can address it? If we don't stop and reflect and consciously think of that awareness, my concern is that they simply become someone who has inconvenienced us in some way, or something that didn't fit into our plans for the day, and we stop seeing them as a person at all. Over the past couple of weeks, Michelle Obama has been making the rounds promoting her new biography. In one of the interviews I saw with her, she describes traveling in the United States as the first lady and meeting people of all kinds of political persuasions and how genuinely gracious they were to her, even if they radically disagreed with her politics. And she says one of the things she learned the most was just how genuinely kind most people are when you actually sit face to face. And in these interviews, she's quoted author Brené Brown. She says, it's hard to hate people close up. When you actually sit down face to face and hear their story and hear their fears and struggles and joys, you discover that we're more different than alike. When you start to take the time to actually invest in another, As someone who is a fellow human being and also created the image of God, it becomes very hard to build walls. Because it starts to feel like we're building walls between ourselves, because they're not that different from us. You know, other people are not tools for our convenience. They are not inconveniences to tolerate or ideas to disagree with or enemies to battle. Right? Every Facebook message that you don't like is coming from somebody who is created in the image of God. How can you honor that in any type of response? You know, I think that the starting place for peace begins by honoring this in others with whom we share the responsibility to reflect God to the world. So that's, I think, the first practice, that it takes work because it becomes a habit to not do it. So first thing, the practice acknowledging an awareness of the image of God in others. Second thing, this is a really simple little tool in emotionally healthy spirituality. It comes up. A simple little tool to deal with simple conflicts and tensions. If you're like me, something doesn't go your way, let's say hypothetically, I'm sure this would never really happen. My son would, let's pick something that would never happen in our house, leaves his wet boots on the spot in the front door that lets the snow melt and everybody else gets wet, rather than putting it onto the boot rack that's like this far away. If that could ever happen, you can imagine something like that happening. If you're like me, of course I would never actually do this, I would walk in and see that, and my first response would be, what are you thinking? There's a boot rack right there that you've been told about 80 times to put your boots on. Why can't you do that? Something like that kind of sound like it could happen somewhere. Does that help create peace? Not a rhetorical question. Typically, if somebody speaks like that to us, we don't typically respond with graciousness and kindness. And so we expect others to. It's not honoring the deep humanity in another. And so one of the tools just to help us communicate better is just using this language of I notice and I prefer. This is for simple things. Like, hey, would that be received slightly differently? Like, hey, I noticed that your boots didn't make it onto the boot mat again. I'd prefer if you could remember to put them on there so that the floor doesn't get wet for everybody else. Can you see how that could make a bit of a difference? Yes? No? This is a really, really simple tool that forces me, and it's like a formulaic language, but using the formula forces you to pause and not just react. Right? And it communicates, this is what I see is the situation, and here's what I prefer. Forces you to take that breath, speak in a way that carries with it some respect, and there's no guarantee they're going to honor what you prefer, but at least it helps you to present it in such a way that it honors the other person and communicates and sees to deal with the issue. Make sense? Yeah, and possibilities, yeah. It doesn't just say, you're wrong for this, it presents something else. That's a tool that's designed for fairly simple things. It offers a viable solution that respects the humanity in the other. But I do want to just very quickly walk through something that could be used for something bigger. And in Emotional Healthy Discipleship, this is called clean fighting, which I love that term. Because some of us, the idea of the fight and flight, some of us are fighters. And when we're fighters, we don't tend to want to respond in a way that brings peace. And some of us are people who like to flee. And so we just pretend like nothing's wrong and we go on. And inside, something's bubbling and stirring and it doesn't get resolved. And this seeks to find a way to resolve things. There's going to be a whole bunch of stuff come up on the slide. I'm going to run through it really quickly. And he said, don't worry if this is helpful to you. Don't worry about writing it down. I'm going to post this online and share it as a part of our Covenant Weekly this week, so you can get it offline or in the email. But learning to fight cleanly. This is really to deal with bigger issues. Now there may be issues beyond what this can deal with, where mediation and counseling are important. But this is something bigger than just the boots on the mat kind of situation, all right? So the first thing that learning to fight cleanly requires that we start with awareness. Again, awareness that the person being confronted about something it can be difficult to have someone confront us about things that they want to deal with. And so just say, hey, that's something I'd like, ask for permission so that they can prepare themselves for it without getting their backs up. Okay? Again, honoring that this can be challenging for someone. So it's good to ask for permission. Sometimes we kind of wait for our moments and we spring it on the other person and we wonder why they get defensive. So just ask for permission. It's part of honoring the others. And then awareness of the problem. You know, I notice this. So awareness of what the issue is. And this part I like is awareness of the value I have that's being confronted. So this language, I value this. So one example, the example that's used in the book is somebody who's graduated university and is getting ready for a new job, but in the meantime, they move home for a while. And the mom is still treating them like this girl is still in high school, right? And that can lead to tension and knowing how to articulate that. And so the example in that context would be, you know, I value being, I value our relationship, mom. I value being treated like the adult that I have come to be. And I value me being able to respond to you as my mom, as a mother of a grown daughter. Like, those are things that are values that need to be addressed. So awareness of the value they have that's being confronted. And then awareness of how I'm made to feel. This is why it's hard, because we actually have to acknowledge the feelings. You know, when you speak like this, this is what I feel. Right? It's not saying, you tell me I'm like this. It's saying, when you say these things, this is how I feel. Right? It's a lot of I statements. When you do this, I feel this. When you speak like that, I feel this. So I notice this, I value this, I feel this, and then awareness of what you'd like. So I'd like to ask this, proposing a way forward, an ask at the end, not just criticizing, but actually proposing a way forward. Okay, all I statements. And then, in order for this to work, you need two people to work together, because then someone else has to respond to this. So someone does this with you, then what do? You respond well to the sharing. You know, like, maybe you did know. It's like, I know this, and I struggle, so thank you for sharing that with me. Or maybe it's new information. Maybe you didn't know that they had this feeling or what was going on. And it's like, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know that this was causing this tension in you. Thank you for sharing that. Responsiveness just to the fact that they shared. And no matter what you think of their request at the end, you can respond well to how they shared. And then responsiveness to the requests. Is it all, some, or none of the requests? And you can say, no, I can't do that for this reason. And you could start a give-and-take dialogue around that. Or, I could do some of that, but could we do this too? I can do what you have asked. So you respond to the request. And then you maintain that awareness and responsiveness while pursuing agreement. And then the third goal is agreement, where you come to a place of agreement on expectations. Say, okay, this is the way we're going to move forward. So we're on the same page here. And there's no guarantee it's going to work. So let's plan on revisiting this conversation. Actually, set a time and day to say, okay, let's sit down a month from now and see how this is working itself out, and maybe we need to change the expectations. This process is designed to help deal with the tensions and conflicts and issues that arise in relationships. It's designed to help try and bring peace rather than just avoid conflict. And hopefully you see how there's a big difference between conflict avoidance and actual peace. Just very quickly, any questions on any of this stuff before we wrap up and move on? Nothing? Cool. That's good. At the heart of what I'd like us to think about as we move through this morning, as we move through the rest of Advent, is that Jesus did come as the Prince of Peace. He came to offer us something more than the mess that we have. But he also came to offer us more than just an escape from the mess we have. His hope is not that we would just be able to check out of this world into some other place. But that he would actually start to give us glimpses of peace in the middle of the mess. That we would take the time to see those glimpses and to be grateful for them, but then ask ourselves the question, what can I do? How can I act? How can I speak? How can I respond? How can I work in order to offer peace where right now it's lacking? To help someone else see a glimpse of it and to help that peace to grow and extend and help others to learn it. If every church in our community became hubs of people that were discovering more of that peace, and every person that went out from a Sunday morning gathering became a person that was extending that peace a little bit more, it would actually have a visible, palatable difference in our community and in our social media spheres and in our schools and in our workplaces as we receive and pass on this peace that came and comes with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm just so thankful that you came to offer us peace, and a peace that's more than just an escape. I ask that we would gladly and gratefully celebrate those places of respite from the mess, but also, God, consciously ask and work hard towards offering peace where there is a mess and where there is tension. God, may we be extensions of the light of Jesus as we move into this world, speaking your peace. Amen.